This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching and teaching through the Gospel of John. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
One of the great concerns of life is death. And along with this concern is the fear of judgment. The judgment to come. And judgment is one of the most amazing doctrines in the Bible. It's easy to understand that we are guilty of sin. No one is perfect, and all have sinned. It's also easy to understand that the guilty are worthy of punishment. We have a sense of justice in our own hearts. And we know that the guilty deserve judgment. But the difficulty is in understanding the enormity of the judgment. Sinners know there's a God, there's right and wrong, and there's a judgment to come. Sinners know they are guilty of sin and deserving of judgment. In addition, some sinners know that they have rejected the gospel message. They heard it and they simply said, "No, not for me." And what is amazing is that the decisions made in this life are final. Final decisions. And the judgment for rejecting Jesus Christ is forever. And this is astounding, this final and forever character of judgment. And perhaps we struggle with this truth because we don't fully appreciate the holiness of God. Perhaps we are too familiar with the ways of sin and think that they can somehow be amended. Perhaps we think that the love of God prevents Him from judging the wicked forever. But whatever we may think, the Bible reveals this final and forever nature of judgment. And when you turn to Scripture, the same word that describes eternal life is the word that describes eternal death. And even if a sinner could suffer in hell and pay off his debt, at the end of his suffering, he would still be shaking his fist in the face of God and rejecting Him. Because sinners can only be brought to peace by the grace of God and by the life of God. And if it were possible for sinners to atone for their sins by their personal sufferings, then whatever they attained, a second chance or just destruction forever, but their attainment would be traceable to human works. And the Bible says, by human merits, no one shall find blessing. Atonement or satisfaction or peace with God is never attained by human endeavor. It is the work of God and not man. And it's only possible in Jesus Christ. And it can only be received in this life. And the Scriptures say that when Jesus Christ came into this world, He came to save sinners. He did not come to judge. He came to give life. He came to rescue sinners from sin and death. The sinners He confronted were already under judgment for their sins. They were already headed for a Christless eternity. They were already in trouble. They just didn't know it. The day will come when Jesus Christ comes to judge all mankind. And when He comes again, it will be for judgment. And the fact that He did not enter into judgment at His first coming is not an indicator of what will come and happen at His second coming. He will judge all who are encumbered by sin and death. He will judge all who reject the love of God in Christ Jesus. And the message of Christ is that judgment is already and coming. So receive salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. Come to Christ. And the individual that we observe in Scripture that with whom this message is given is Nicodemus. And in John chapter 3, we have his story of coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes to Christ, he talks about the things that he's observed and the things that he's seen. But the Lord is very careful in saying to him, you really cannot see, nor can you enter the kingdom of God. You can't see it, nor can you enter it, unless you are born of God. And he speaks of this new birth ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this part of our salvation is the part that really speaks of the working of God. What's interesting is the first thing he talks about is the sovereignty of God. And he talks about the God who gives this birth so that you can see the kingdom of God, the God who gives this birth so that you can enter into the kingdom. When I look at this passage, when I study it, I think, well, maybe the Lord should have done this in the reverse. Because in the second part, he emphasizes the responsibility of man. Seems like he should have emphasized the responsibility of man and then told Nicodemus that the reason he could face these responsibilities and deal with these responsibilities is because of the grace of God, the sovereignty of God in this ministry of this new birth. Because clearly you have to be born to see and born to enter. And he mentions that right at the very beginning. He says, Nicodemus, you have a problem. Your heart is wrong. You need to be born of God. And when you're born of God, you're really going to see it. And you're really going to enter into it. So this new birth is essential to your salvation. And then as he continues to speak of another aspect that is very important about our salvation, that our salvation is by faith. Faith in the Son of Man, he mentions in verses 13 and 14, and the Son of God in verse 16. And the illustration is given of the serpent in the wilderness and the children of Israel who were bitten, and when they would be, the snake had bitten them, the serpent had bitten them, they were dying. And they were told to look at the serpent upon the standard that Moses set up. Look at that and you shall live. And the mere looking didn't make them live. But when they looked, it is God who made them live. It is God who healed their problem. God who healed their disease. And that is used as an illustration of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And he is lifted up. And the emphasis here is, look to him and live. But it's wonderful the way in which the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God is presented in John's Gospel and elsewhere in Scripture, also in Pauline literature. It's just interesting the way in which these two truths are placed side by side because they're companion truths, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And so in this passage, he ends in his speaking with Nicodemus, and this conversation comes to an end in chapter 21. But he ends by talking about the significance and the importance of looking to Christ to live and believing in him. And he explains why he doesn't. And it's interesting when he describes why he doesn't look and live and why individuals don't look and live. It's interesting that he doesn't talk about the new birth again. But he talks about their responsibility. He says the reason why they don't look and live is because they love the darkness. It's because their heart is and their nature is wrong. But they love the darkness and they walk in the darkness. And he points directly at man. And what's interesting in all of that is you know that when man stands in judgment before God, he's going to be guilty. And there's not going to be an opportunity for that man to point at God and say, "But yes, but God, you didn't do in me what you did in others. You didn't cause me to be born again." Because the Lord is going to look at him and say, "You love darkness rather than light. Your deeds were evil. And you rejected the truth. I invited you to come. You did not come." You say, "Well, there's great mystery in that. How do you fit those two truths together?" And the answer is, there's a careful way in which they are fit together, but it always is a mystery to us. It's wonderful to see that God is sovereign and that our salvation is traceable to him, and we say, "Glory be to God." It's also amazing and important to see that we are responsible before God to come to Christ. And that responsibility is clearly set before us. In John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him," and notice this "believes in him" statement, because you see it in verse 15, "whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And then in verse 18, "he who believes in him is not condemned." And very easily in this passage, in fact, it would be more in keeping with the beginning part of this passage. It could say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever is born of God," I like that, "should not perish but have everlasting life." And then in verse 18, "whoever is born of God is not condemned." And that would certainly emphasize the working of God in the human heart. And it would be appropriate to say that. But he says these comments, and the way in which he speaks about this, talks about man and his responsibility and man in his condition and man in what man does. That is always an important part of this mystery that is presented to us in Scripture, that we have a God who is sovereign and he saves. And always when you think of the sovereignty of God and the relationship, the sovereignty of God and responsibility of man, it is God who is the cause of our salvation. It is the God who receives the glory for our salvation. But at the same time, we speak of the responsibility of man to come. And we don't place God and man on an equal basis. Sometimes people speak of the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of man, and that God is the one who chooses and man chooses, and somehow this works out because they're co-equals. The Scriptures never speak of the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of man, but it speaks of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And God's sovereignty is always primary, and man's responsibility is always secondary, but it doesn't remove the mystery. And the mystery is that everyone is responsible to come to him. And we go forth with the gospel message. We go forth and say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Come to Christ. And the reason why you don't come is because you love the darkness. That's amazing. We could say the reason why you don't come is because you're not born of God. That's also true. But that's not what this text says. That's not what Jesus says when he stands before lost sinners. And he should know. Because that work of the new birth is traceable to the working of God and the working of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And if anyone knows what is in man, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Scripture says so. He knew what was in man. And here stands Nicodemus. He knows what his problem is. He says, "Nicodemus, you need to be born again." And then he speaks in this grand way about all mankind. So he says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." And notice how this is explained, because you have first a distinction in these next verses between belief and unbelief, and then light and darkness. Belief and unbelief and light and darkness. And not being spiritually dead in the new birth. That's not here. It's belief and unbelief in verse 18. And then 19 through 21 is this returning to this theme of darkness. Verse 18 says, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now, when you look at this statement, when it says, "he who believes," I mean, he who is presently believing. It's talking about the believer. The one who is in verses 15 and 16 and here in verse 18. He who is present believing is not under judgment, is not judged. Why is that? Well, because Jesus Christ is going to remove that judgment. The judgment is going to fall upon him. That's what he was doing upon the cross, and that was necessary for him as our sacrifice to atone for us and for our sin to be placed upon him, for the wrath of God to be poured out upon him in our place, so that when he died, we died. And when he was raised in victory over sin and death, we were raised in victory over sin and death. He in our place for us, so that his work is for our benefit. And so we are not under judgment. And it's a wonderful thing to know that when we are Christians, we are not under judgment, because every day we sin. We'd like to be able to live our lives without sin, but every day we sin. And what the Scriptures say is that we are not under judgment, because God has removed our sins from us. It is Christ who saves. And therefore, when the way of salvation is presented, it's not only the way of the cross, which we understand when the gospel message is presented, but it's only Jesus Christ who saves us. So it's always believing in him. We're always pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, whether we speak of our justification or our sanctification. It is always pointed to Christ, because he's the one who accomplishes the work. So the one who is presently believing in Christ is not under judgment. Then it speaks about the non-believer. But he who is in a state of not believing, which is what this word says, has been judged already. That means there's a judgment that is in the past of this person already, and he is in this state of judgment. He is already in the state of judgment. And that's really important for for someone who's not a Christian to understand, because sometimes they think, well, there's this future judgment, and somehow I can avoid it, because the judgment is always off in the future. And I think, well, I got to be very careful, and I got to do the right kind of things, because somehow I've got to avoid that future judgment. But what this passage says is the judgment of the wicked is now. They're under judgment already. And the action of this verb states that very clearly, that they're in this state of judgment. And Jesus Christ did not need to come for individuals to be judged. They're already under judgment. The judgment of God is already upon them. And again, notice these statements, because there's always a statement in these verses and then some kind of explanation or a reason that is given. And notice again this reason, and I'm going to state the obvious here, because it says, the reason is because he has not believed. Because he has not believed. He's in a state of not believing. He's in a state of judgment because he's in a state of not believing. Not believing in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now again, let me say what it doesn't say. It doesn't say he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not been born of God. That also is true. But if he said that, he'd be talking about the sovereignty of God, and that's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about here is the responsibility of man to believe, and he is in this state of judgment because he has not believed. That focuses the attention upon man and his relationship to God, and puts full responsibility upon man. And again, this whole text, as I said, moves from the sovereignty of God to the responsibility of man, and the causative nature of the sovereignty of God. But it's very wonderful in a way in which it sets the truth before people and says to them, you know, you're under a state of judgment now, because you are in a state of unbelief now. And the reason for that is you're not believing. And you say, well, that's really significant. And that means that when Jesus Christ does stand in judgment, he's going to stand before individuals and say, you did not believe in me. And they're guilty for that. They are fully guilty for not believing in him. You did not believe in me. And as he looks at the individuals in judgment, he's going to address them in their guilt and them in their sinfulness and them in their wickedness. And there will be no fingers pointing at God saying, yes, but you didn't do something. You didn't cause me to be born into a Christian family. You didn't even cause me to be born into a Christian nation. Maybe I was born somewhere else. And because I was born in some country that knows not the God of the Bible, there I am in this country that doesn't know the God of the Bible, and I didn't get the opportunity to speak to Jesus Christ. I didn't even get opportunity to speak to Nicodemus. Maybe I never even heard the gospel message. I stand before God and I say, well, why am I guilty? If you're the God of salvation and no one is ever saved apart from you, then how am I guilty? But the text says you're guilty because you did not believe in Him. And I think, you know, when you go forth with the gospel message, you present the gospel message of calling people to believe in Jesus Christ. Come to Christ. You're a guilty sinner. Come to Christ. And that's what Jesus Christ is doing with Nicodemus as he explains this whole thing. He's already talked about the new birth. He's talked about you can't see or enter the kingdom of God unless you're born of God. But now he says, if you're not saved, if you're under this state of judgment, it's because of your fault. It's because of you. It's because you are not believing. Come to Christ. Here comes, you know, Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is the recipient of this message. When Jesus Christ gives this message to us, remember, he's sitting or standing, and he's talking directly into the eyes of Nicodemus. He says, God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world's already condemned. The world is already under judgment. He's condemned already because the cause of this is he has not believed in the name of the only begotten, the one and only Son of God. And here's Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, speaking to Nicodemus. And the reason why it says the only begotten Son of God is because Jesus Christ could have said, because you don't believe in me. And I always think these statements are made so that we will be bold in going forth with the gospel message and simply calling people to come to Christ. And it's wonderful truth to call people to say, come to Christ, believe in Him. And we all know that people can never do what their heart cannot do. But the wonder of wonders is that we go and we call people to Jesus Christ just exactly as Nicodemus is looking at, I mean, Jesus is looking at Nicodemus and calling him to believe in the Son of God, the Son of Man, to look at Christ upon the cross, to look and live. And one of the interesting things about Nicodemus is it's Nicodemus who takes Jesus Christ down off the cross. And he takes Jesus Christ down off the cross as a believer in Jesus Christ. He's looking and living. But it's just interesting that here Jesus is talking about this one being lifted up. And it's Nicodemus who takes him down as a believer in him. Believing this one who died. He died in order that I can look and live. And there he is in the moment of the death of this one, believing that this one saves him. I mean, you talk about something that would be discouraging to your faith. It's taking the Savior off the cross in his death and placing him in the tomb. It's as if the death of the promise, the death of the one who's going to save you, the death of salvation, there lies in the tomb. But it's Nicodemus who looks and lives and then takes the one down off the cross. He's believing in him. And to emphasize this truth and to emphasize the enormity of this believing in him, he then goes on to speak of this, return to this theme of light and darkness. And in verses 19, 20, and 21, he comes back to the same theme that he addressed in John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, when he said, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, in him is life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And in verse 19, he takes up this theme again that is addressed in the prologue. And he says, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. And this is the present state of judgment, the present state of condemnation. That light has come into the world and it continues to be here. It's in the state of coming into the world, speaking of himself. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And when you look at this statement, this explanation that is given, is that it's like, here's this, you're under a present state of condemnation because of the Lord who's here and continues to be here. But the problem is this state, this fact of the fact that there is a love of darkness rather than light. In the judgment, Jesus Christ is going to look at individuals and say, you are judged before God because you love darkness more than light. And the love of the heart is the desire of the heart. And there's sort of an order that you have the nature of man, the desire of man, and the doing of man. And he's looking and he's saying, the desire, which is a reflection of your nature, the darkness of your heart. Out of the darkness of your heart, you have the darkness of this desire for the things that are contrary to God, and you do them. And this is when he says your deeds were evil, it means your deeds are evil repeatedly, 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 over and over and over again. Your deeds are evil. So this is the present condemnation, the present judgment, that light has come and now is into the world, and men have a settled love for darkness rather than light, for their deeds are continually, 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 continually evil. One of the things that's amazing is we see some of the evil things that are done in this world. We see the evil things that are done overseas and in lining up people and just murdering them, cutting off their heads or whatever else can be done. The evil done, things that are done. And then we see the evil things that are done in our own country. And we're always startled and amazed at the evil because it's hard for us to believe that the deeds of those actions come from a desire that is a reflection on the potential, the wickedness of the human heart. One of the things that God has allowed us to see and open your eyes wide and see it is the perversity of the human heart. I think there's always a tendency that we want to believe in the goodness of man, that people are basically good. And there are sometimes people who teach that man is basically good. But when man turns his back upon God and walks in darkness, the perversity is awful. And you should see that. But when you see that, don't look at that and say, oh, that's them. That's what they do. But you ought to look at that and say, I have that same heart. And we just have difficulty in believing the potential of evil that resides in every heart. The wickedness that is in every heart. The perversity of every heart. When man turns his back on God, any evil is possible. Great evil is possible. When we as a nation turn our backs upon God, we will find evil present here by our own doing. Because when God is removed, then you have the freedom of expression for the wickedness of man. And when that happens, you have a great problem. Say, look and see it. And look and see that and say, but for the grace of God go I. That's my heart being expressed. That's just my heart in someone else's body. But it's my heart because I have the same natural heart that anyone else has. That anyone else has. And the perversity of my heart is as great as the perversity of any other heart. But when God saves us, He changes our hearts. And He causes us to be born of God, born from above. But when you look at the wickedness of the human heart, it is not only a wickedness that rejects God, but it's a wickedness that becomes profoundly evil. In John chapter 7, later on in this gospel account, Jesus is speaking to his brethren, his unbelieving brothers. And he says, the world can't hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. And it is God who speaks to the wickedness of the human heart and the wickedness of man. But here you have the Lord Jesus Christ himself appears. And you'd think everyone would come to him. But Jesus Christ says, he comes. Here the Lord Jesus Christ himself comes. And in the light of truth is shining no more brightly than it can ever shine in Jesus Christ. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Amazing. And then in verse 20 it speaks of these haters of the light. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. When it speaks of the doing of evil here, it's talking about, again, the practicing over and over again. For everyone who does or who practices evil hates the light. We always wonder why Christianity receives such a special place in this world, and the answer is because it's light. It's the light that shines. We're always shocked. I always hear people say, you know, in the public school system, they allow the American Indians to come in and do their rain dance, their spiritism, and you can have some guy from China come and represent Buddhism, and you can even have people come from Islam and come and do their thing. But you cannot have somebody come in and open their Bible and say, thus saith the Lord. You say, why is that? Why are we treated so unfairly? And it's not fair, we should all be treated the same. And the answer is, we're never going to be treated the same. Because Jesus Christ himself says that those who are continually practicing evil, they hate the light. They don't hate anything else that is not the light. They hate the light. They hate the truth. That's why they hated Jesus Christ. That's why they took Jesus Christ and crucified him. Why should they care? Here's someone who's healing all their diseases and feeding them and performing miracles and signs and wonders. Why would they care? The answer is because the natural heart hates the light. Here's the light that shines. No one knows the distinction between light and darkness more than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, if you just think that all you need for people to be saved is the shining of the light, then all the people should have been saved when Jesus Christ appeared. He stands before people and he says, no, they hate me. They hate the light of God's truth. And again, this is just putting the full responsibility for all of this upon the heart of man. Everyone who's continually practicing evil hates the light, doesn't come to the light. Lest his deeds should be exposed. And what that means is that they should be shamed or disgraced or proved to be wrong. Because I'm not going there. That's what it means to be exposed. Lest their deeds should be exposed. So everyone do you, what's the evil for reason for doing that? They don't want to be exposed. They want their deeds to be seen. Then in verse 21, but he who does the truth And there's a different word for doing there. If you look at the English, it's just everyone who does evil hates the light. And some of the translations say everyone practicing evil, which is a great translation, but it's the word to do. It's to do as one who practices. But here is the one who does as is, does to be done, does to be bring it to completion. But he who does the truth comes to light, that his deeds may be, and you'd think it would say that his deeds will be exposed. But then it says, but his deeds will be seen that they have clearly been wrought of God, that they are clearly the working of God, that they're clearly the labor of God. And here again it returns to seeing the hand of God in all the things. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen, that he may be exposed, that they have been done in God. And he sees what God has done. That's going back to the new birth. That's going back to saying that he sees, oh, he comes and he sees, he walks in the light because he's walking in the light of God's truth. And when you walk in the light of God's truth, you see the light of his working in our own hearts. And that he's the one who does the work. And he's the one who brings us into the light. And that he's the one who changes the heart, that we should love and walk in the light. If God did not do a work in our hearts, if we were not wrought in God, if this work was not done in us, we would all walk in darkness forever. No one would ever escape the darkness. And it's not enough just for the light to shine in the darkness, because men love evil rather than walk, then they're being exposed. They love the darkness, not the light. So, you know, Jesus Christ coming is the coming of God. It's the coming of the greatest light in the midst of the darkness, and they hated him. That's amazing. So don't be amazed if they hate the lesser light that shines in us. But here comes Jesus Christ, and they hate him. But you, when you come to the light, you recognize that it's not just the coming of the light, and I come to the light and I say, well, I just came to the light because I'm a lover of the light. By nature, my heart just loves light. So I come because of me. And I say, no, I come, and as I come to the light, I'm exposed for the sinner that I am, and I see that I come to the light by the one who brings the light to me, shines the light in my heart. And that my coming to him is a working of God. So am I fully responsible before God? The answer is yes, I'm fully responsible before God. And every sinner who walks in darkness is responsible for the darkness that he walks in. And he's responsible for to come to the light. But the perversity of his own heart means that he loves the darkness rather than the light. That's the world we live in. And people are living in this world and they love the darkness rather than the light. And when the light shines, they don't like the light shining. And when they come to the light, it exposes the working of God. And that's why when we come to the light, we don't say, glory be to me. I mean, really, I was walking in the darkness like everyone else out here, but I'm an individual who I saw the light, and glory be to me because I'm so wise, or glory be to me because I'm so spiritual that I see the light and I come to Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, Jesus Christ should thank me because all these other people in the darkness never come, but I come and he should thank me. But the scriptures never say that. What the scriptures say is, here we are in the darkness, we love the darkness, we walk in the darkness, we're fully responsible for walking in the darkness, the light shines, we hate the light. That's what's the natural tendency of the human heart. We hate the light that shines. And we come to the light, it says in this passage, he who practices the truth, he who does the truth until the truth is done, comes to the light that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. It's going to be wonderful when you get to heaven and you have opportunity to talk to Nicodemus. Because when you say, Nicodemus, why are you here? Why are you here in heaven? Why are you here in the presence of God? And he's going to say, did you read about me? John chapter 3, did you read about me? Because that's that wonderful passage where he talks about the new birth. I'm born of God. Because the Lord told me, I can't even see the kingdom. I can't enter in unless I'm born of God. And then he went on to rebuke me because I love the darkness rather than the light. He said, there he was in the presence of the light. And I love the darkness rather than the light. And somehow in the course of time, as he went away from that and God worked in his heart and continued to work in his heart, because you see that there's a couple more references to Nicodemus in this biblical account that we have. But God caused Nicodemus to be born of God. And he saw the light and he came to the light and he said, this is the working of God. So it's a wonderful thing. You go from a full responsibility for walking in the darkness to coming to the light, and you come to the light in such a way you say, glory be to God. Because I'm here because of Him. I'm here because He brought me to the glory of God. If you ever have opportunity to talk to Nicodemus, he'll tell you that, but he'll probably be worshiping God all the time. You have to be tapping on his shoulder. Can I talk to you? He says, yeah, I'm worshiping God. I'm still thankful to God for all the work that He's done in my heart. Because that's what He's done for us. We're born of God. And we're responsible for walking in the darkness, for loving the darkness. And we would have never escaped the prison of that darkness were it not for the light of God that He shines not just in our faces, but He shines it in our hearts. And we come because of the working of God in our hearts, and we say, glory be to God for that which He has done. I am saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Saved by grace, saved by faith in Christ alone. To the glory of God. So this is a wonderful passage which sets before us the way of light and darkness, life and death, salvation and judgment. When you look at this world, you see a world that is walking in condemnation and walking in judgment and walking as lovers of the darkness. And when you go and you tell them, and I always think it's amazing when you think the Lord wants us to go and say, you need to love the Lord. You need to love the light. And we feel like saying to the Lord, this is never going to work because they're lovers of darkness by nature, their heart. And God says, you go tell them that they need to love me and they need to believe in me. I said, that'll never work. Not if they're loving the darkness. They already have a first love. And the first love is a controlling love. It's a love not only of their action, it's a love of their nature. They'll never come. And Christ says, go tell them to come. Call them to come to me. And the reason why they come is because the God who calls in the ears is the God who shines the light of truth in the heart. And He causes people to be born of God, born to come to Him. And when we come as a recognition of our responsibility before God and recognition of the sovereign God who saves us, we say, glory be to God for that which He has done. And we know that we stand in His presence because of the great work that He has accomplished in me, a lover of the darkness. Glory be to God. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that You have saved us out of darkness and that You saved us from the first love that we had, which is the love of darkness and the love of sinfulness, and our deeds were evil. We are continually practicing those evil deeds. And yet You came to us and You saved us. And we're thankful that calling us to come, and we come because we hear the call of God. We hear the call of God that is given in Scripture, and we hear it and we come. But we come because of You. And we come knowing that the work has been accomplished in our hearts is Your work. And here we are, lovers of the darkness, and then you work in our hearts, and we're lovers of the light. We pray that you will strengthen our hearts in the light of your truth. And we will grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for our world that is loving the darkness and walking in darkness. And we pray that you would shine the light of your truth in the hearts of many, that they should see the work that you accomplish in their hearts and give glory to God. Glory, Lord God, to you alone. We're thankful for that great work. We're thankful for your glory. Pray that you'll continue to work in our hearts and set us apart more and more to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.